Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll move into our study before us this morning. Our Father, we again are thankful for the privilege that you give us as believers of assembling together. We're thankful that we can do so in freedom from the dominion of our sin nature, so that we actually can come with a real love and a genuine concern and care, desire to serve and be used in the lives of the other people we're with, and that we don't have to be here with a selfish motive, with some goal of what we can take away from this just for ourselves, but we can come wanting to know how you might use us even. And we're thankful for that. But we're also thankful for the freedom that we come here. We don't worry about somebody breaking down the door and coming in and hauling us off. And yet we realize that there are many parts of the world today. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. They assemble in exactly that kind of an environment where it could just happen to them at any moment. And so we also are thankful for the freedom that you've granted us where we live. And we do continue to supplicate for those people that govern us, that those freedoms that we have would not be impinged upon, but that we would be able to continue to assemble this way and to speak boldly and freely on behalf of your Son, Jesus Christ. And being reminded again that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that speak boldly about your Son, Jesus Christ, even though they are in a situation where they could very easily be quite severely persecuted. Thankful for your word. We're thankful that we're able to hold a copy of it in our hands. We're able to open it, look at it, read it for ourselves. And as we do so, that you give us then the ability in reading it to understand your plans for us. And we would just ask you to help us further this morning as we continue looking at some of these ways in which Satan attacks us as believers, that you might give us clarity of mind. And we thank you for it then. Amen. This is week 4 on page 29 and 30, and I think maybe we'll finish this today. What we're doing, just to kind of bring those of you up to date that haven't been here when we've been looking at some of these other ones, so you know what we're doing. We're looking overall at what we call the living by grace, or in the past sometimes called this the Christian life or the Christian spiritual life. And we have been pointed out the fact that we have three spiritual enemies. We have the enemy, which is our flesh, which we take with us 24 hours a day, which has its own aims and goals and desires. And usually when we think of bad sins and things, most of the time it's the flesh or the sin nature that we're thinking about. We're also looking at Satan, and the thing about Satan, interestingly enough, as we have been considering him, is I think a lot of disinformation that goes on in Christianity about Satan actually works to his advantage, because most Christians do not look at the things that are satanic attack, and they do not really think of those as serious problems. And yet these are actually the things that Satan attacks with. So just as we kind of walk down through this list here very quickly, Satan leads us astray in the realm of fear. He uses fear to get us to do things that are outside the will of God, because he can make us so afraid of what might happen. Because I don't know what's going to happen in the very next minute. I have no idea. In the very next minute, this projector up here could have some sort of a crazy electrical charge, and it could explode, and it could hit me in the head, and I could die. I mean, that sounds pretty bizarre and unreal. But, I mean, I'm just saying strange and bizarre things happen. And I don't know what's going to happen in the next minute. And a lot of us as Christians, a lot of people in the world, but we as Christians also, we're not immune to this. We can spend a lot of our life living in fear. And fear is one of Satan's number one devices for getting Christians to do things. Getting Christians to act outside the will of God. Not trusting God to address the needs that we have. And so we end up oftentimes trying to take things into our own hand, and we try to control things that in reality we're kidding ourselves, they're usually not really in our control. Okay? So we could go on down there, and there's things with that. There's cowardice. We hold our tongue. We don't speak the gospel. There's a fear of death that comes in there. Fear of consequences and such that we've had. And that oftentimes, and as we said, leads us to act independent of God. Rather than doing what God really wants, we just plan a course of action because it makes sense to us that this is the safe thing to do. And God goes, I don't want you to take that. Now, I'm just saying God wants us to go cliff diving. It's not what this is about. This is about the things of life and the events of life that God have planned for us, being able to step forward on those things without living in fear. But Satan's going to use fear. Fear is a powerful motivator. And Satan has been watching humanity for the 6,000 years that God's had us on this world, and he knows that fear, and especially the fear of death or the fear of consequences. I had a friend that used to say, I'm not afraid of dying, I'm just afraid of something bad happening to me and spending the rest of my life hooked up to a machine. See? So that person wasn't even afraid of dying. They were afraid of consequences of something happening in that regard. So, we also have in there pride. Pride goes along with this, and pride involves arrogance in the way we talk to other believers. Pride actually can cause us to have divisions in a church because one person is so concerned about themselves that they disregard where other people are at. And in a church like ours, we're not a very big church, but you know what? There are people at various stages of growth. There are people that are just starting to grow, and there are people that have really grown. And the people that have really grown can sometimes just kind of be a little callous and just kind of run roughshod over the people that are still trying to figure it out. And that has an issue of pride and arrogance that goes along with that. And then that also involves not dealing graciously. The Bible tells us that sometimes there are people in a church, persons in a church, that do things that it is so out of character and causes so much problem to the church that God actually gave the church in Corinth the instruction, you need to put him outside, which, to try to explain that in practical terms, means you're asking him not to assemble with you as long as he's going to persist on acting like that. When he wants to stop acting like that, then you can say, you're welcome to come and assemble with us. And putting that together, sometimes when that person tries to show up and they want to come back to church, and you're going, and you can say, or they want to come and say, I've stopped, people are in the church are going to go, no, we kicked you out. That's it. We're not letting you back in. And Paul referred to that as not dealing graciously. A lot of our English Bibles, remember, says it means to not forgive, is the way they translate it. But literally means you're not being gracious to that individual. And you know, if a person has straightened up in their behavior, if they've done, and we talked about that, I'm not going to go and review everything that went on with that, but let them back. That involves stealing, it involves rotten speech. We looked last week at Ananias and Sapphira, they lied. There was a matter of pride that was involved in that from what we could piece together in the context. There's a potential pride and reputation issue that a bishop, we call them pastors today, but the Greek word bishop there, that they might have. If they're put into the office and they're not qualified in the sense that, number one, they're a brand new believer. And Paul said, you don't put a brand new plant, that's literally what the word in the Greek, remember, meant, a new plant, brand, it just sprouted. You don't put them in that position of ministry yet. Or those that have a bad testimony, they don't have a good testimony out there in the community. So as we said, it would be bad for me and bad for this church if this community all thought, that guy doesn't pay his bills, that guy takes people to the cleaners, he cheats people, he lies to people, and you know, that would be a bad thing. And it would be harmful to the testimony of the church, but it would also be bad for me because then I'm caught up in trying to fix this. My reputation in situations like that. So we're just trying to, and then we saw the last one we were talking about last week where was the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy, and we're on the back sheet on page 30 at top left, number 8, that a bishop is to flee youthful lusts. And as we said, I always grew up being taught that meant boys, be careful, don't be jumping in the backseat of cars with girls and stuff like that. But that's not what Paul meant by youthful lusts. Youthful lusts is that, and I'm going to use myself as an example, that 25-year-old, when I finished seminary, I got my master's degree when I was 25 years old, and at 25, having this idea, this cocky, prideful idea, that I know all this stuff and I can fix any problem. Oh, you have that doctrinal issue? You just haven't had the right verses yet. Listen to what I've got to say. And listen, oh, you've got, and you end up arguing and debating, and that's what he demonstrates in that context. It's a satanic attack to get sucked into debate and argue issues. And what it does, Paul pictures it as sticking your neck in a snare, like an animal getting caught in a snare. My dad is a fur trapper during the wintertime or during the fall, and he uses snares. And they are just the simplest things in the world. They're a piece of wire, and they just have a little bent piece there that when it goes forward, the animal walks through, they get caught. When they try to back out, it won't come back. It just kind of sticks. And the thing is, most animals, their reaction is to just pull at the snare all the more. And what happens? It just holds. It just gets tighter and tighter. And Paul pictures that situation with these bishops as a snare, that they're stuck in that snare. And the harder they try to get out of this, the harder they try, the more they debate, didn't win. I've got more. And they come back. And every week they're debating and debating and debating, and they won't quit. Because in this youthful lust, they're convinced that they can win this argument. And one of the things that maturity normally brings with it, is the fact that, you know what? There's most arguments in the world you're never going to win. Most arguments you're never going to win. Because I don't care how convincing your information is, it's not going to turn opinions. People have to be turned in their opinions really ultimately by God, not by you having all the right arguments. And that's where we were last week. Now that was for bishops, but that also is a good warning for you. Be careful about getting sucked into this whole debate thing. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to move on in 1 Timothy 5. And we're going to look at another set of issues that Satan comes along with that falls in here. And I've kind of classified this one largely under the issue of, I think, the pride and arrogance. But I think this one also could perhaps even be tied in with the fear a little bit. Though Paul doesn't necessarily say that that's the case. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you're not familiar with 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 5 is written to Timothy, who is taking care of some churches because they need some bishops. They need some what we call pastors. Timothy is an apostle that's working with Paul, and Paul's had him stay there to get some things taken care of in the Ephesian church. And I don't know if the Ephesian church was one large gathering or if it was spread out around the city and there were two or three. We don't know. But one way or another, they needed some bishops, some men to actually serve in those churches. So Paul gives him qualifications. But one of the other things Paul has to address is, how do you deal with other people in the church, Timothy? And one of those groups of people that he deals with at length in 1 Timothy 5 are widows. Now, we don't do this today because we've got Social Security and all this stuff. But who took care of widows in most of history? Their families. Most of history, their families were responsible for taking care of them. They didn't have the government to turn to write out a check every month to say, here's your dole for the month and take care. You know, it was families that took care of them. And in New Testament times, the church also played a very key role in taking care of the needs that they had. And so this is who he's dealing with in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to go to verse 11. Because he's talking about who can be put on the list, on the roll. He actually uses a term here for a roll that the church kept. He says in verse 11, but refuse, and that word refuse is simply a word meaning to kind of ask to step aside, is the idea. So you can understand, someone's in line, you go, no, you can't be in this line, you need to be over here. So you can kind of get that picture. He says, refuse then the younger widows. And he gives us a reason why. For, he tells us, for when they feel, New American Standard says, sensual desires. New American Standard says, in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. And that's not really what this is talking about. Literally, we have this term, I didn't bring my pointer out with me today, but we have this word up here, they strain against the Christ. And this is one of the places where I think the Christ is being used here, that is referring to the body of Christ and Christ as the head. And the idea of this language is they're showing up at church and they're looking for a man. quite honestly, I mean, it's very actually quite frank in the Greek when he's talking about straining. They're straining because they've got this urge. They have a desire to be married. Okay? And in that desire to be married, they show up at church and they're looking at the Christ looking for a man rather than looking at coming to church to serve. And that kind of a problem is true of us as believers all across the board with all kinds of things. There's lots of people that choose churches on what they get out of church. They don't choose church in terms of what can I do. And I honestly, as a pastor, have to feel somewhat guilty because there's some of you that I let you come to church week after week and sit here and eat and everything like that. And I don't put you to work. And I really need to. Because part of being in church is serving other saints. It's not just showing up, singing a couple songs, listening to a Bible study, putting some money in the offering plate and going home. Church is about serving saints. And there's a lot of different capacities for serving. And it doesn't all have to be official that we have an official slot for you. You know, you get to stand in the back and run the AV equipment or something like that. It's real service. Because real service in the church has to do with the ministry of your spiritual gift for the benefit of other believers. Whether it's exhorting them. And I listen to exhortation go on after church and downstairs around the table. So that happens. Has to do with mercy when people are suffering. There are people that suffer. They need people that are specially equipped to show them mercy. Believe it or not, pastors aren't the best equipped for that. Because that's not primarily their gift. It's not that we as believers can't all do that. But there's people specially equipped. They have the gift of mercy. And just using those as examples, we need to learn how to plug ourselves into service. Well, when these young widows come to church, rather than plugging themselves into church saying, how can I serve? They come to church, they're straining and they're saying, I want a man. Because it says very clearly at the end, they want to get married. In verse 12, and it says they incur, literally, a condemnation, which is really too strong. All it is they bring a judgment. Condemnation is a stronger form of the word judgment. This is just judgment. They bring this judgment because they have set aside, in the New American Standard says their previous pledge, literally is the first faith. Let's put it this way. Jesus Christ uses similar language to first faith in Revelation chapter 2, where he talks to the Ephesian church. And he says a lot of good things about the Ephesian church. You guys got this going for you, and this going for you, and this going for you. But he says, I have something against you guys. You've left your first love. Now, we've been over this before. For those of you that have not been over with us with that before, the first love of the saint ought to be God. And how do you love God? By loving the saints. 1 John, the end of chapter 4, says you love God by loving other believers. You don't love God by sitting around having warm fuzzies for him. You love God by what you, because love is always an action. Classic verse we all know, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, love is an action. John 3:16. God loved the world in this way, that he had warm fuzzies for us. No, God loved the world in this way, that he sent his special kind of son. Love's an action. So if the Ephesian church left their first love was to love the other believers. And you love other believers primarily by serving. In a similar way now, what's the first faith really about? Similarly, it's directing faith at the promise that God can actually use you to serve. And so in other words, she's left her first faith, which was directing faith at the promise that God will use her, that God will do something through her, that God can actually exercise his love through a believer for them to serve. And they give that up. They quit serving, he actually says here. And verse 13, and at the same time, all together, all in the midst of this, they also then learn to be idle. Exactly what he means by idle is, does he mean that this person just quits working altogether? And that might be part of this, but I really think that this idleness that he's bringing out here ties back to this idea that he said in verse 12 that they have left their first faith. In other words, in reality, they're idle about the things of God. See, Satan attacks people, or one of his attacks is for us to kind of sit on our hands with regard to the things of God. We might be really busy about a lot of other stuff, but with regard to the things God really wants us to be busy about, we tend to be idle. And this is one of the things that these have been. And we've got several different passages in the New Testament that talk about this idleness. I always like this word idle, because I always think this is funny, because it's the Greek word argo. And I always look at Dan, and I don't think of Dan as an idle individual. So that's an antonym, but I don't exactly know how those two ever came, except anyway. Argon is an inert gas, right? See? So, idle, that which is inert or idle. But anyway, at the same time, they learn to be idle. Sorry, Dan, I didn't mean to lump you, say that you're idle. I was actually trying to say you weren't. That was the irony of it. But at the same time, they learn to be idle, going about then from house to house, as it were, not only idle, but they learn then, as they're going about from house to house, being gossips and busybodies, speaking things that are not. And the Hebrew word, or the Greek word here, is this word right here. It's a word that means literally not necessary. So I've translated it unnecessary. I mean, there's a lot. Think about all the things that we as believers say. In fact, the New Testament has a lot to say about how we use our mouths. And there's a lot of stuff we say as believers. It doesn't need to be said. I kind of look at that sometimes as a maturity thing, except I know some believers that have been believers for a long time, and they still don't quite know how to hold their tongue. But one of the things he's saying about these women is that rather than serving other believers, they run around to everybody else's house, knocking on everybody's door, sticking their nose in everybody else's business, and then going around gossiping. And gossip doesn't necessarily mean you're telling lies. Gossip is literally what he says at the end. You're just saying things that don't need to be said. Everybody else doesn't need to know everybody else's business all the time. Now, sometimes it's necessary, but I think we should be thankful for communication we call prayer, the form of communication or prayer that we call supplication, which means I can talk to God and I don't have to know every detail. So somebody can in church say, could you pray for so-and-so? And we don't have to say, well, tell us. Tell us what's happening. And they say, well, they were having some problems. Well, tell us more. Well, you know, they're having problems with another individual. Tell us more. It's kind of human nature, isn't it? And we don't need that. Sometimes we just say, you know, God, you know who this individual is. They've got a problem, and I don't know what it is, and I don't have to know what it is, because you do. But I'm thankful I can share in that burden a little bit and talk to you about it. But he tells us here, these are some of the things that they're tempted to do, that they go about, talking about things that are not necessary. And he goes on in verse 14, therefore I have determined, want is not accurate in the New American Standard, because this is not the word for desire, that would be the Greek word thelo, this is boulomai. I have made the decision, I have determined, that the younger ones then are to get married, to bear children. And you need to understand what he means by bear children. Because the younger widows in this context were widows who were under 60. Okay? Under 60. Now, should you have children past the age of 35? No, 35 children is enough. That was a joke my wife found this last week. That was pretty funny. But on a serious note, most women do not have children past 50. So if you're under the 60 category, and yet you're beyond, above 50 or mid-40s, a lot of women don't have any more children. They just don't. So how in the world are they supposed to fulfill that? Because that word expression there for bear children doesn't mean actually just to birth children. It means to raise them. It's easy to have children. There's all kinds of women out there in the United States that are, I don't want to get political, but they're on the public dole having lots of kids. But they don't raise those kids. They don't really do their job. The hard job is not the, and I'm not trying to minimize having children because I wouldn't want to have to do that part of it. But the raising of the kids, wouldn't you all have to say that's hard? Because what was that other one? A mother says, I'm newly pregnant. When should I expect the child to move? And they said, hopefully when they graduate from college. See? So that, you know, so raising them is hard. Raising them is hard. Okay, sorry, enough jokes this morning. I really laughed my head off when Peg was reading those to me the other day. Anyway, but he says, therefore, I want the younger ones to get married and we probably to be more accurate to raise children, to raise children. Now, you know what? If they're a younger widow, they might actually go on and bear some more children. They might have some more children. But they're also then have the responsibility of raising those children, right? Raising them, caring for them. And that's what he says. That's what they ought to be doing. And then to word that's translated here, keep house. You women all love this. Pay attention now. Men too. This is an interesting word, literally to be the house despot. Now, the word despot is the word that's used of God and used of Jesus Christ, and it means the absolute master and dictator. And you go, wait a second. Despotes, absolute master and dictator. But this is house despot, and the idea is, and this is something that you men will learn well, your wife is the one that gets to decide how things are run within the house. Now, that is not talking about that she's not deciding how we spend the money. That's not saying that she decides how you the children are raised. It's saying, I had to learn this a long time ago. If my wife tells me that I'm not going to get it right. We vacuum first and then dust, I don't remember what the order was, but I had to learn this a long time ago. It's changed because our vacuums have changed since the first one's there. But the thing is, there are certain things. And we knew of a couple that the wife didn't quite run the house the way the husband wanted to, so he came home from work one day and he wrote up a list. He says, this is the way the housework is going to be done, and this is the way the cooking is going to be done. And really what he was doing was he was moving from his realm of authority within the family God gave him into her realm of authority. Anyway, that's an aside. That's not the main topic here today, but it is an important lesson to learn, okay, that is, if you want to argue, don't argue with me. Take it up with Paul when you see him someday, because that's the word he uses, and it's really strong language in the Greek, because it's a term that's used of Jesus Christ being an absolute dictator, and that's the way she is. Maybe that even says something about the way she is with her kids, is that she's not a mealy-mouthed mom. She's actually, mom is to be respected.
Look at the Proverbs 31 woman.
Oh. Oh, yeah. If you didn't hear what my wife said, she's making reference to Proverbs 31 woman. And we always think of the Proverbs 31 woman as, because King James used to translate the Hebrew word gavar, virtuous. And then, you know, the problem with that is the word gavar is used of fighting men elsewhere in Scripture. It meant strong and tough. In other words, what the proverb writer was saying in Proverbs 31 is, you need a wife that's tough. You want to find a woman that's got some strength to her. Now, strength of character, but also strength. Because I'm telling you, you read Proverbs 31. That is one busy woman. She put a lot of men to shame in terms of how busy she is. Anyway, back to our main point we're trying to get at. So I want the young ones to get married, to raise the children, to be the one that is in charge of the house. Give the enemy, then, no occasion for reproach. Reproach has the idea of insult. To come and to not just insult, but actually besmirch your individual's character so as to tear down. And so he goes on, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. In other words, these problems that he's talking about, this straining, what does God want us to do as believers? Serve. These people are going, yeah, I know I'm supposed to serve, but I'm going to find a guy. So there, perhaps afraid of spending the rest of their life alone, and so instead of doing what God wants them to do, what do? They're going to take things into their own hands. Satan's going to go, come on, you start looking for a guy, and the next thing you know, you're not doing that anymore. And I've worked with people like that on the job, where you're given a job, and they get distracted by something that bothers them, and the next thing you know, they're spending all their time policing everybody else. You're not doing that right. That's not your job. But you're doing somebody else's job. You're worrying about things that aren't your concern. And that's what he says these people are doing. And not only that, but then as they follow Satan, not only in being independent that way, they start going around sticking their nose in other people's business and talking about things that really aren't necessary, things that are not beneficial, as we've said. And so, and in that context, they become idle. They're not doing the things God wants them to do. So we get, and if you stop and look about that, now while he's talking that about women, that idea of idleness and gossip and being a busybody, is Satan only attack women with those things? Are there men who have problems with being idle too? Are there men that have problems with being a gossip? My dad was a school teacher. My mom worked in a flower shop. My mom would come home. We'd sit down. We'd have supper. My dad would come home, and he'd been in the teacher's lounge, and my mom would say, "You men in that teacher's lounge," because a lot of them were guys, "those men gossip worse than most of the women I work with at the flower shop." See? So I'm just saying, when I was growing up, it was always the thing when you talk about gossip, it was a women's problem. And I'm saying I've worked around enough guys that they're as bad or worse, in my opinion. Maybe it's because I haven't worked with enough ladies. I worked once, I was the token male in a group of liberal women at a public library, and I am not making that up. That's the way I've seen that ever since I worked there. It's a nice job. But you know what? I worked with those gals for almost 2 years, and I did not find them to be gossips. They were really, actually, they were, most of them were about their job. They were pretty good in that regard. Anyway, although they were bleeding liberal, it used to drive me nuts at times, but I didn't. I told you the one story about the one gal that sat down next to me, and she was an ordained minister in the Episcopalian Church. And the first day I'm at work, she's trying to show me how to do this job out there. And she introduces herself, and we're doing the job in the midst. She goes, "I hear you're in seminary." I said, "Yes, I am." She goes, "If you ever tell me a woman can't be a pastor, I will deck you where you stand." And she could have done it. She could have done it. Anyway, back to the main thing. I'm getting distracted. I'm sorry. I apologize. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I really think when I look back at this one, there's a possibility on the one that we're going to look at here that this could go back to being independent of God. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to begin with verse 1. It says, "Now concerning the things about which I wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Okay? No offense to you women, but this is the number one reason why I normally don't go around and give you a lot of hugs. I don't do that. I'm very reserved about them. I only do it if my wife's present and then in special circumstances. And I don't even normally shake your hands, okay? I don't want any of you to feel offended. But when Paul says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, I kind of take that a little bit literally. And if I'm too literal about it, I apologize to you. But that's, I think, the safe way to go. "But because of immorality," or fornication, some of your Bibles have, "let each man," he says, "let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Notice it goes both ways as far as he's looking at here. Because remember, just in 1 Timothy 7, it said there were women they wanted to marry too. Well, here he says, "Let the woman have her husband. And let the husband then fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband." And we can dance around this and try to make this as pretty as we want, but just to be very plain, he's talking about the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, and he says there is, and actually in the Greek, it's very plain, he's showing that it is actually something that is owed to the spouse. The husband owes it to the wife, and the wife owes it to the husband. Now, don't use that against him and say, "You owe this to me." That is a wrong way to approach this. But it's a proper way for you to look at it with regard to your spouse. And that's the language, whether you like it or not. And notice it again, it goes both ways. Okay? People that say Paul was sexist. Paul put this on both sides. And then he goes on verse 4. "For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife. You belong to each other. You don't belong to yourself anymore." Verse 5. "So stop then, depriving," and this word that he's translated here, depriving, literally is a Hebrew word meant to hold back. It's this word stera, which meant to be strong and then away from. To be strong away from is actually the word. So he says, "Stop depriving," or "stop being strong," or "holding back from one another, except by a mutual agreement for a time that you might devote yourselves to worship or prayer and then come together lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And it's at verse 5 there that we have this idea. I thought that fornication and adultery were works of the flesh, but it says your Satan might tempt you. But I believe that this is why, if you understand that Satan tempts us to be independent, that he says, if you aren't doing what you're supposed to in the relationship and you deprive each other for a length, Satan could take advantage of you and he could tempt you. Now, there's a number of ways that he could tempt you in this, and we don't always think about this. The first thing we run to is we immediately think a spouse being unfaithful to the other spouse. Now, that could be. Satan could say, you know what? You could find somebody else to take care of this. And that would be, according to Scripture, that would be independent of God, because that's not God's plan. God's plan is for you and your wife, or you and your husband. It's not for you and other people. Okay? It's God's relationship is that is sex within a marriage, not outside of that, that boundary. And so he says, it could be unfaithfulness. It could also be bitterness. It also could be bitterness. And bitterness can arise in relationships like this. And I know of a man, this is secondhand, but he was a pastor, and they were having a pastor's meeting because they'd had a number of problems in a group of churches down in Colorado where there were a number of pastors that had, shall we say, had jumped the marriage wagon. And they weren't doing, they were unfaithful, running off with church secretaries and people in the church and things like that. And so they actually had a conference to try to address this chronic problem that was occurring in these conservative churches, not liberal churches, mind you. And in the midst of the conversation, one of these pastors raised his hand. He says, I don't know what to do. He says, my wife hasn't let me sleep with her for 20 years. And this man had been harboring for 20 years intense bitterness because of this in his relationship, although he had been faithful. Commendable thing, but there's a problem. And then there might be the note of not being gracious, not being able to treat this other person with the grace that God desires you to, because of bitterness, because of harboring hard feelings. So it's a good place to remind ourselves, we've got certain things that we run to immediately when it says that Satan might tempt you. But what Paul is saying here could be broader in terms of some of the things that Satan might do. Satan can take advantage in the context of your lack of self-control. And I think you all understand what he means by self-control in this context here. So probably the idea of fulfilling those with somebody else is probably on the list, but I don't think it's the only thing that necessarily is on the list. Okay. Next one that we want to turn to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm sorry, I shouldn't do this, but because we kind of got started a little bit later, I haven't been letting you ask questions. And last week, you guys had a lot of good questions, but you're going to have to save them for afterwards. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks here about the worry or the concern about being deceived. So we'll just go back to verse 1 and read down this context. New American Standard, Paul says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly, or literally a jealousy from God, for I have betrothed you or engaged you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. Now he's talking about the church, okay, that he's engaged us as the church to become Christ's bride one day. Verse 3, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve. Now, we talked about this verse early on when we were first talking about with Satan. Satan does not come along and just say, I want you to do this. Satan comes along and leads you astray so that you are so confused out here that all of a sudden when he suggests a course of action, it kind of makes sense. And as we said, the language that Paul uses, the same language in 1 Timothy 2 of Eve, and he says Adam actually sinned. He says Eve was in the transgression. Why? Because by the time Satan got done talking with Eve, I seriously, because of what Paul says, I think when Eve ate the fruit, she thought she was doing the right thing. She may have even been thinking, I think this is what God wanted. I don't think I understood what God wanted until I talked with you. And that's an illustration of what Satan does. Satan gets you so led astray, so mentally addled, that you end up going down a course of action that if you thought clearly about it, you'd say, no. And I bet all of you at one time or another have gone down a course. You've made some decisions that, looking back, you're seeing, I can kind of see where I started kind of veering off course. But you didn't, you missed it at the time. So Paul says, I'm afraid, verse 3 again, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ. For if one comes and preaches to you another Jesus, whom we have not preached, now, Let's go on. Do I have the next verse? I do have the next part. What's really interesting in this passage is that we have different words. We have this word here, alos, that's translated another, and then we have heteros, and we have heteros. And these, heteros means different. Alos means another. In other words, these guys don't come and pull some weird-looking Jesus out of a hat. They actually, that word indicates they present a Jesus that looks like the Jesus we talk about. But it is another. It's not the very same Jesus. It's similar. Think of it. When you first talk to Mormons around here, just as an example, does their Jesus look a little bit like the Jesus of the Bible? Until you start digging in? Yeah. I mean, they don't have Jesus with bunny rabbit ears. I know that sounds ridiculous, but that's the whole point. Their Jesus does look something like the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the liberals, does their Jesus look something like the Jesus of the Bible? Yeah, he does. But he says these people come along and they present a Jesus, which, notice what Paul says, which we didn't preach. That's not the Jesus you heard us talking about. He looks like our Jesus, but there's some differences. Or you received a different spirit, which you have not received. In other words, now they've got a spirit coming, not the Holy Spirit coming and giving them information, but another spirit, and not the spirit you received. You received the Holy Spirit, but you're listening to now another spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but a different one, a fallen spirit, a fallen angel, one of Satan's demons. And you're listening to him. And then he goes on from there, or a different gospel, which you have not received. In other words, people are going to come along and say, yeah, I know you've heard this good news, but did you hear this? And they come along and they give you a gospel, and it's not the gospel by which you were saved. Or even more probably to the point, it's not the gospel or good news by which you live. Probably more to the point in this context. And remember, down here in the context, when Paul talks about these guys and what happens in here, I'm trying to find the... Go down to verse 13, because I just want you to see these, because a lot of us don't understand what, when we think of Satan's ministers, when we think of this stuff, we have this idea of, well, let's put it this way. When I was growing up, how many of you are familiar with Chick Tracks, the guy out of California that makes those, they're like little tracks about this big, and they're black and white comic books and things like that. And there were places in there, and I used to read those things as a kid, and they'd show Satan like sitting down in hell at a desk, given orders and plans. Number one, Satan's not in hell, because hell's a place of punishment. That would be like saying that master criminal's already in jail and he's trying to get more people to end up there with him. And that is not what Satan still thinks he's going to beat God. That's why he's foolish. That's why Ezekiel 28, that Ben was at this morning, says, "You corrupted your wisdom." Anyway, Satan's not like that. What does it actually say? Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. See, they look like the good guys, don't they? They don't come and say, hey, we're all for war. We're all for violence. We're all for slaying animals in the night out doing wicked, creepy rituals out in the back. That's not what these guys are. They come like the apostles. And he goes on. And no wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it should not be surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as, notice this, ministers or servants of righteousness. These guys aren't going to tell people to be bad. They're not going to tell you to go out and murder, steal, and ravage. They're going to actually encourage you to be good. They're going to do it. They're going to encourage you to do it without God. Oh, they'll say, do it in dependence on God. But then they don't tell you how to depend on God. You can always tack independence on God and everything, and it's kind of like sanctifies it. But until a person tells you how to depend on God, then how do you do that? And that's what these people do. Now, the reason we come over here is because Paul here is showing here that Satan was leading these people astray, and he is worried that Satan's going to thoroughly lead these people astray, and that they're going to go down a path over here following Satan, and they're going to end up in a moral, righteous lifestyle, but they're going to be doing it without God. because they're going to be listening to guys. They're going to teach them how to be righteous, but they're not going to teach them how to do it the way God wants it done. And this is actually a key statement that we kind of just jumped over, but I want to go back to it. It's in verse 3. It's this last phrase down here at the very bottom of the screen. Verse 3, they've led you astray from the simplicity of Christ. New American Standard says simplicity and purity. But I was thinking about this week as I was getting ready to go back over this. I was thinking, how many things in our Christian life come back simply to you understanding who Christ is. And you know, if a Christian learns that early on, in fact, if you have somebody that believed the gospel, I think one of the first things I would teach them is, do you know God says you're in Christ now? They go, what? God says that when Christ died, he counted you to have died with Christ. And when Christ was buried, he counted you to be buried. And when Christ was risen, he counted you to be risen. And I would start them with that. And then maybe next week I'd say, you know, when Christ ascended, God counted you to have ascended with him. And he sat down. And I would start teaching them just a little bit at a time. Because think of it. How do you really serve in the body of Christ ultimately? You can just go out and just start serving. But the service that God really wants from you comes as you abide in Christ. Remember Jesus' words in John 15? Abide in me and I'll abide in you. So you start relating to that. Do you have to know everything there is about being in Christ? No. Just start with some basics. How do you deal with your sin nature? Count yourself. Romans 6:11. Count yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but living unto God in Christ. We haven't got to dealing with Satan yet in terms of putting on the armor of God, but before you put on any of the armor, Paul tells us in Romans 6, you need to be strong in the Lord. Literally, endued with strength in the Lord. And a lot of the parts of the armor. Breastplate of righteousness. Where are you righteous? 2 Corinthians 5:21, I'm righteous in Christ. That actually was the first thing I learned about my position in Christ when I was 20 years old. I learned that before I learned I died with him and was risen with him. I knew I was righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But it's righteousness I have in Christ. And I put that on. And we could look at all, we could just go through each one of these. Even how do I relate to the world? I relate to the world as that I'm separated to it. Paul says in Galatians, I'm crucified to the world. How are you crucified to the world? Because he said earlier in the book, I'm crucified with Christ. Galatians 6, he says, I'm crucified to the world. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. See, everything in your Christian life ultimately is going to go back to who you are in Christ and you learning to think about it. And it's simple. It doesn't have to be complicated. It's about who does God say I am in Christ? And I can learn to think on that. Even if I learn to think on one of those things. And I think I just told you here a minute ago. First thing I learned was I was righteous in Christ. And I remember going down to the dining table at the dining hall where I was at in college. And I would sit down there. And that was one of the things I would look at every morning while I was eating my breakfast. I am in Christ and I'm righteous in him. And then it kind of expanded. I started learning other things. What are some other things? Once you find that out, you start thinking and you kind of digest it. You're going, oh, that's good. It's just like eating good food. Oh, that's good. I'd like some more of this. So you start looking in your word and you start, oh, God says this too about me in Christ. And God, and you start adding to that. But it's still simple. It's not complicated. But these people are going to lead them down this path of all this rigid self-discipline. We've been looking at it on Sunday afternoons out of those Colossians passages. And all this complicated philosophy and stuff that goes on. And the problem is that people then don't really live the Christian life that God wants. And so if we put that together then, I actually have a simple statement where this ends up going, this how we get drawn into this. If you turn over to 1 John for just a minute. Turn to chapter 4 when you get to 1 John. And this is something all of us as churches, you don't have to be a big church to have a problem with this. You can be a little church like us and you can struggle with this same issue. And that is how do we get a crowd? How do we get some people in here? Even if the crowd is 50 versus 20. It could be, how do we get 1,000 instead of 500? Makes no difference. How do you get a crowd? And what we think, what oftentimes is given us in the world system, and Christian churches buy onto this, is we find out what is the world looking for, and let's try to make our service fit where the world's at. Notice what these words that he says here in 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, fill in the blank, this is an ellipsis, so Jesus Christ not come in flesh. They don't believe he's physical. They believe in some way that he lost his body when he rose from the dead. And you can fill that in by going over to 1st or 2nd and 3rd John, and you have that over there where he expands it. In other words, these people have a problem with the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, it's not the only type of situations, but that's this one. Anyway, he goes on. This one is the Antichrist. Oh, I saw the Antichrist as that spooky guy out in the future. No, they're people that you walk around with and bump elbows with on a daily basis. People that say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and he rose again from the dead as a spook. He rose again from the dead as a spirit. And then he goes on here. He says, of which you have heard that is coming, but already is now in the world. You are from God, little children. You have overcome them, because greater is the one that is in you than he that is in the world. Are we just saying that verse a couple weeks ago about Satan, didn't we? They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. That is absolutely so important in understanding something about the way you do church. If you are trying to make your language in the church match that of the world so they will listen to you, and if they do listen to you, then you have to watch out, because that means you're speaking their language, not God's. Because he goes on, verse 6, we who are from God, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. If the world's listening to you, you got to wonder what you're saying. Now, if it's people that you're sharing the gospel with and they're believing the gospel, that's different. You'd say, see, God's done something with them now. They believe this. But if you draw a crowd in here, and like I said, it doesn't make any difference whether it's a crowd here of 50 versus 20. And so it happened here, it can happen here on a small scale, it can happen on a big scale. But if it's happening because you are trying to tailor your message so that it appeals to them, you need to come back over here and stop and think, I'm trying to talk their language. If I'm talking their language, am I really saying what God wants said? Because he makes it very plain. You know why the world listens to those other people? Because they're all from the world. They're still all in the family. So if you get people that shift from the Catholic Church to a Pentecostal church or a Mormon church or a Baptist church, and they're just moving around, but they haven't changed what they believe, it just means that this Baptist church, Mormon church, or Pentecostal church, or whatever it might be out here, it just means that they've tailored their message, and they're all really, in the end, still speaking the same language. And they get each other. And then we come to them and we tell them, you know who Jesus Christ is? He's the Son of God. Which means he is actually God, representing God, coming to this earth, becoming a man. And as a man, he went to a cross and died in our place for our sins, fully carrying all of our sins. He was buried, he was raised the third day, and has never died again. And if you would believe in that, you would be saved. Nothing more and nothing less. And they look at that and they go, well, that's too easy. What? Don't I have to get baptized? Don't I have to be good? You guys are crazy! And if you haven't had that experience, I would say probably 90% of all the people, maybe more, 95% of all the people I've ever shared the gospel with, when I left or when we had to part ways, they left as somebody that did not believe that message. I trust that some of them afterwards did. I would love to know that some of them did. Maybe I'll find that out one day. But most of them walked away. But see, Satan wants, again, Satan, this is exactly what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians. Satan wants us led astray going down this path where we think we can take the message of God and we can make it appealing to the world, and you can't. Because as Paul says over in the book of Galatians, to the world, the gospel is foolishness. He says in 1 Corinthians, it's foolishness. Actually, in Galatians, he says it's offensive. You know why it's offensive? Because it calls you a sinner and says you can't do anything about it. Only God can. What? I've had Mormons that have told me that. That's not fair. God's got to let us do something. They'll tell you that if they're honest. But that's precisely, that is precisely what Paul is getting at over there. They come and they don't take a completely different, totally bizarre Jesus. They take a Jesus that looks a lot like the Jesus we have. Doesn't sound good language, but you understand what I mean. But they come along and now you start listening to a different spirit, you start going to a different gospel, and it all ends up leading you as believers astray. It is a hard thing, in my opinion, to stick to the simplicity of this because it's so easy to get so distracted with all this other stuff. But that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants us to deceive us and getting us going down those paths instead of sticking with what is simple. As Paul said, Christ and Him crucified. Now, we would add to that the resurrection because Paul tells us that. But most people, they don't even get Christ and Him crucified. He paid for all our sins. That's it. And that's not our main subject today, but it's where we end. That we as believers can get sucked down that same path because of Satan's deception. All of these things we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks are ways and areas in which Satan leads us astray, deceives us, makes us afraid, all these different things that go along with this, so that he can get us to do things that are not what God desires. Whether it's lying to somebody else or stealing from them, or not treating our spouse with the proper attitude, or as we ended with today, even taking the message and our ministry and trying to tailor it to appeal to the world. All of those things are things that are deception from Satan in terms of our arrogance and pride, maybe even fear. I had a friend once that actually told me he was afraid what was going to happen to their church because their church was dwindling in numbers, and he says, I don't want to be the last ones to lock the door. And so they end up making some ministry choices because they were afraid of what was going to happen. Now, God did, I think, bring to them finally a guy that actually is trying to do a good job there. I think things are turning around. I hope that they're doing it right, from what I can tell. Anyway, that's not our main point. But let's go back to this. This is satanic attack. This is how he deceives. We're going to come back in 2 weeks, because next week we have our Bible conference, and we're going to start looking at the armor of God, and we're going to look at the six areas of mental adjustment, because that's what that armor is. There are six areas where God wants you to change the way you think in addressing Satan, so you don't have to give into these things, so that when he does attack, you've got a defense. And that's what we're going to come back and look at, hopefully in 2 weeks. Actually, hopefully in 2 weeks, we'll all be with him. We won't need this study, but if God still has us here, we'll look at that. Father, we're thankful for the time that you've given us together. Thankful for all of your word. We don't rejoice in getting to read that believers make bad choices. We've made them. We don't rejoice in reading that Satan deceives us, but we rejoice in the fact that you've given us revelation so that we don't have to be ignorant of his devices. We don't have to be ignorant of his schemes. We can actually know what he's doing so we can identify them so that we actually can have the privilege and opportunity to stand against them, just as Paul told us in Ephesians. We're thankful then for your provision for us. Thankful for this time together. Ask you might encourage us in the hour ahead, time around the table downstairs with other saints, helping us to consider how you might even use us to minister to somebody else today. And we thank you for this then. Amen.